in the Scriptures. And if you don't have your Bibles, it will be up here on the screen. Acts 25. Just going to read the first 12 verses as we're continuing in this section, in this large pericope of Scripture of Paul's trials. And I was thinking in preparing and studying for this message this week that as you look at this passage, some of you might think, or there might be those here who would think, big deal, what does this have to do with me? And you don't know what I'm going through. You don't know what I'm facing. You don't know the difficulties that are in my life. And here's just basically a historical narrative of an apostle almost 2,000 years. What does this have to do with me? I am glad that you asked that question. Because we're going to see by the grace of God, this has everything in one sense of the word to do with you. Acts chapter 25, we'll begin with verse 1 and go down through verse 12 as we consider Paul's trial before Porcius Festus. Hear now the word of the living God. Now when Festus had come to the province, after 3 days, he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Then the high priest and the chief men of the Jews informed him against Paul, and they petitioned him, asking a favor against him, that he would summon him to Jerusalem while they lay in ambush along the road to kill him. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea, and that he himself was going there shortly. Therefore he said, "Let those who have authority among you go down with me and accuse this man to see if there is any fault in him." And when he had remained there more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, he commanded Paul to be brought. When he had come, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood about and laid many serious complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. While he answered for himself, "Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I offended in anything at all." But Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, "Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things?" So Paul said, "I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you very well know. For if I am an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. But if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar." Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, "You have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go." Thus far the reading of God's word, and may the Lord add his blessing to his word and give us ears to hear and to grasp the realities of what's going on in this passage. Let's pray. Great God, our Father, Lord of the Scriptures, as only you can do, I pray that you will make your word effectual to our minds and hearts. Open up our eyes to behold wondrous things out of your law. Help us to see that this is just not something that took place long ago and far away in a remote part of the world. But these things were written for our admonition and for our learning and for our example, that we through patience and hope of the Scripture, or comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Instruct us today and turn our minds and hearts from the things of this world to Christ and the world to come. And we will thank you as we ask in the name of Jesus, our excellent Lord. Amen. We see here a continuation of Paul's trials. He's already had his religious trial before the Sanhedrin. We saw last time his trial before Felix. And now we come to the third stage, but it's the second governmental trial. There will be one more, which we will consider the next time, and that will be Herod Agrippa, which is most instructive for us. But this trial is before Porcius Festus. Little is known about this man. Matter of fact, he succeeds Felix. Felix is recalled to Rome because he can't control these rascally Jews that are causing all sorts of problems and dissent. And when Nero calls Felix back to Rome, we know from historical fact he was almost beheaded. He was almost killed because of his lack of leadership. And that was one of the things that we saw about Felix. He did not show proper leadership, as we're going to see Porcius doesn't do that so well either. And had his brother, who was a friend of Nero, not interceded for him, Felix would have been beheaded for his lack of leading in keeping a stable government in Palestine. He is replaced by Porcius Festus. Don't know too much about him. He's probably more of a moderate man. But he too, all of these men and all of these politicians of that day, and I would say very similar to the politicians of our day, are greedy. If Paul had only given a little bribe, a little offering, a little under the table, he could have escaped. But he was a man of principle. And Porcius was a people pleaser. He was interested in pleasing the Jews. And I can tell you, all of us face that to one degree or another, do we not? We fear the face of people. We fear the face of men, our superiors, our equals, and so forth, our peers. And we fear what people think about us. And so Porcius Festus was wanting to grant the Jews a favor because he had not sided with them thus far. And so he's going to placate them. He's going to appease them a little. And we need to remember what Paul says in Galatians, that if we seek to please men, we cease being the servants of Christ. And young people, middle-aged person, senior adult, there is only one person that you need to be concerned about pleasing, and that's Christ Himself. And if you please Him, then let the stars fall. And if you don't please Him, the stars might fall on you. So here's Porcius Festus. Now, I think it's wonderfully strange that the Bible moves a lot faster in the narrative than actual time. You remember the last verse of chapter 24? Paul was in prison. How long here in Caesarea? Do you remember? 2 years. And so between Felix leaving and Porcius arriving, Paul had been in prison for 2 long years. You jump from verse 27 of chapter 24 to verse 1 of chapter 25. 2 long years. Pat, young people, that's an eternity, isn't it? Huh? Can you remember when you were a sophomore in high school? When will I ever get to be a senior? You're a freshman in university. When will I ever get to get out of college? And it's always that way. 2 long years. Well, what we find here are 4 things that I'd like to draw out from this section and then bring some application to our minds and hearts that I trust very relevant. First thing I'd have us to see in Paul's trial before Porcius Festus is the plot of assassination. Notice in verse 1, when Festus came to the province, after 3 days he went from Caesarea up to Jerusalem. We know that Porcius Festus, I'd hate to have that name, wouldn't you? What's your name? Porcius Festus. Wasn't an ignorant man. He had studied the situation. He knew the hatred of the Jews against this way, as it's called. The Jews would call it a sect. the sect of this way, the ringleader of the Nazarenes. He was aware of this. He was not naive. And so he goes from Caesarea up to Jerusalem. No matter where you are in Israel, when you go to Jerusalem, you go up to Jerusalem. And there he is met by the religious delegation, the pomp, the pious, religious leaders filled with hypocrisy. And the high priest and the chief men of the Jews informed him against Paul. They're already accusing him. 2 long years it's been since Paul was in Jerusalem, and yet they're still speaking against him. My friends, if he was no problem, why are they speaking against him? And so here they inform him against Paul, and they petition him, and they say, "We want to ask you a favor, most noble governor. We want you to summons Paul to Jerusalem, because we can talk with him properly here." And what we're told here is the Spirit of God has inspired the Word of God. You see, they're cunning. They're deceitful. They're conniving. They're murderous. They're filled with hate. Paul hadn't been to Jerusalem in 2 years, and still their hatred is overflowing. They had crafted and planned. They had laid an ambush along the road for whenever he came back, they were going to murder him. What crime had Paul committed? He had only preached Christ and the gospel. We find that they are manipulative in the way that they are approaching him. Well, Festus answered. And I think, we don't know, but when we look at this and look at this whole section, Festus is not naive. He knows the craftiness, and some of the most crafty, conniving, scheming, murderous people in the world are under the guise of religious leaders. And I'm not just speaking about other denominations, they can be in our own denominations. And so Festus answered that Paul, you see, he did 2 things he was discerning. He knew something was up. He knew there's a skunk in the woodshed, as my grandpa would say. I smell something fishy here. And he discerned this, and he said, "Well, Paul is going to be kept in Caesarea, and that I'm going there shortly." And then he was decisive. Notice in verse 5, "Therefore," he said, "let those who have authority among you go down with me and accuse this man to see if there's any fault with him." He was obeying the Roman law, which required that anyone accused had the right, must have the accuser stand before him or her and accuse them. He says, "I'm going down there. You have your good boys, the good old boy gang. Come down and see him face to face and accuse him." So there's a plot, the plot to assassinate Paul. And it just shows us, my friend, from this, for 2 years, Paul had been incarcerated, not allowed to get in any trouble. And yet the native prejudice and inborn hatred is not easily erased or concealed. The human heart, listen carefully with this. We need to understand that the people in this world are not neutral. They're not just there waiting for somebody to come and tell them about Jesus so that they could accept him and have their fire insurance policy to get into heaven. They are born into this world. There is a native hatred of the things of God. That's what Paul says in Romans 8, that the natural man is at, and he uses a word that we need to learn, is at enmity with God. It is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. People are not standing out crying, "Will somebody please tell me about Jesus? Will somebody please tell me how to get to heaven?" No. The human heart is born at enmity against God, at hostility against God. And the only thing that can change it is the almighty power and grace of God. And here, though they are garbed in religion and have their vestments and all the outer accoutrements of religion, inwardly their hearts are filled with hatred and murder. And the human heart is so deceitful and desperately wicked that nothing but the almighty grace of God can change it. Your reform, your attempts to straighten up will not succeed. The second thing we need to see not only is the plot of assassination, but a presentation of accusations against Paul. So, verse 6 and 7, when they came down to Jerusalem, remained there 10 days, they went down to Caesarea, and the next day, sitting in the judgment seat, he commanded Paul to be brought. And when Paul was brought out, they laid all sorts of serious complaints against him. Paul, now according to Roman law and according to biblical law, was face to face with his accusers. And that's why, my friends, you know, and on a practical level, so many times I hear things and you'll hear people say something like, "What did you hear about so-and-so? Did you hear about such and such?" And I say, "Do you know that firsthand?" "Well, no, but somebody told me." I said, "Who told somebody?" "Well, such and such told." And what happens is that you start spreading things that you do not know to be a fact. And my friends, that's bearing false witness. We only say the things that we know concretely and firsthand. If not, the next thing you know, we're spreading gossip. We're nothing more than gossip mongers all over the place. And it's better to keep quiet. But if you do have an accusation, if you do know, it must be done face to face. And so Paul is now face to face with his accusers. Many serious accusations are presented. And what is crafty here, and you need to understand this, is that they are using a political means to bring this about. Not only are they accusing Paul against the law of Moses, which was heresy, but they're accusing him of being a seditionist. He's against the government. He's against Caesar. They presented many serious, and this word serious has the idea of capital or criminal accusations. You see, when love to God and devotion to Christ do not rule the human heart, many imagined and fabricated things can be laid out. That's why our minds, our hearts, our lives, our tongues need to be under the rule and government of Christ Himself and His holy law and His holy gospel, His word. And when that doesn't take place, when our minds are not under the government and rule of God, of Christ and His word, we can begin to imagine all sorts of things. We can fabricate things in our minds that are not real, but in our minds they're more real than the sun that came up this morning. And in these 2 years, I was reading a book to get to sleep at night, and by a professional hunter in Africa named Peter Hathaway Capstick. And he was looking for this elephant. And he wanted an elephant with big tusk. And he saw an elephant that was about 65 pounds per tusk on each side. And he hunted that elephant for 18 days. And he said, every day the size of those tusks grew larger and larger. It went from 65 to 75 to 120. I knew by the time I found that elephant, his tusk would be 220 pounds on each side. But in reality, they were only 65 pounds. And if we don't govern our thinking, we don't govern our imaginations, we can let things grow and fester and go beyond proportion. The third thing that I want us to see from this passage is this, and that is the proof of allegations. I think it's so poignant here in verse 7. When he had come, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood about and laid many serious complaints against Paul. Notice this one little phrase, which they could not prove. Which they could not prove. You see, the charges were political, but the foundation of them were theological. You see, Paul had a clean conscience before God and man. Notice what he says. While he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I offended in anything at all. The Jews knew that they couldn't get rid of Paul by dealing with theological issues. So what do? They use political issues to get rid of this theological pest that is on their hands. Do you understand that's the way governments have manipulated many times? People hate Christ. People hate God's standard of holiness. I mean, let me use the illustration that just took place last year. The matter of same-sex marriage. God says, and this one woman sent me a tweet and she said, boy, thank God that the President and the Supreme Court didn't follow Earl Blackburn's interpretation of biblical law. They had an agenda. And so in order to overthrow biblical truth, God's truth, theological truth, they used a political means to do it. And one day, those of us that stand true to the Scriptures could very well face governmental power coming against us because of theological... This is an old trick. Been around for millennia now. That's what they're doing with Paul. Their charges they bring before Festus are political, but the proof for them were theological, which they knew wouldn't carry weight in the Roman court. And Paul had a clear conscience before God and man. Note carefully, which they could not prove. If you want to do a case study of human history, see how political means are used to suppress religious belief, especially... This is especially true regarding Christ and His gospel. People cannot stop the force of truth. And I love John Newton. Thomas Scott, John Newton was a minister in Olney, an Anglican minister. He knew that the minister of the nearby parish, a man named Thomas Scott, was an unregenerate man. And he began to give him the gospel and share the gospel with him. And Thomas Scott was converted as an ordained Anglican minister. And he wrote a book called The Force of Truth. And he talked about the power of God's truth and the force behind that truth. And truth, the truth of the true and living God, is found in the inspired, inerrant, infallible, authoritative, sufficient 66 books of the Scriptures. So powerful that if put on a level playing field with error, truth will always win. But human governments, human hearts, and human minds don't play fair. It's not a level playing field. So these Jews came down and they despised Paul's theology, and they knew that they couldn't deal with it in the courts, so they used a political means. And are you following me? Am I losing you? You see, my friends, People cannot stop the force of truth with human or even scriptural logic. Thus, they must resort to political means and unscrupulous governmental maneuvers. And so they accuse Paul of sedition. He's against Rome. He's against Caesar. And the first thing that Paul says, neither against the law of the Jews, in verse 8, neither against the temple, nor against Caesar have I offended in anything. But Festus, being a people pleaser, wanting to do the Jews a favor, answered and said, and here's something that is crucial. This is something that is very applicable to each one of us here today. Wanting to grant the Jews a favor, he turns to Paul and he says, Paul, are you willing to go to Jerusalem, go up to Jerusalem, and there be judged before me concerning these things? Paul was at a crossroad. Paul was at a crisis. Paul was at a moment of decision. What is he going to do? The option is, will you go with me and these leaders to Jerusalem to be judged before me with these men in Jerusalem? Now, there was one other option, and that leads me to the fourth point, and that is the path of appeal. Paul was faced with a choice. Jerusalem or Rome? Now, before I unfold all of this, Paul understood governmental authority. He understood that if he had done anything deserving of death, he should be put to death. Paul was not opposed to capital punishment, the death penalty. Notice what he says. Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things? So Paul said, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. I do not object to dying. I wonder how many of us could say that this morning. I do not object to dying. He says, If I am an offender and I have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. He was not opposed to the death penalty. Because all the way back in Genesis chapter 9, God establishes capital punishment and the death penalty. It's not unbiblical. It is very biblical. And he says, if I've done anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. He also understood that if he was innocent, there was a path of appeal. And that was the path he took. Now the choice was before him, Jerusalem or Rome. Neither way was going to be pleasant. He would face who knows what in Jerusalem, possibly death, before he even got there, because they had plans laid, ready at a moment's notice to implement, to kill, to murder, to assassinate Paul. To go to Rome. By this time in human history, Nero, you've heard of the Emperor Nero? You know, his elevator didn't go all the way to the top floor. I mean, he set fire to Rome. He's crazy. He set fire to Rome. They're going to kill him. The legend, and it's probably folklorish, but he fiddled as Rome burned. By now, Nero is showing signs of instability. Paul is not ignorant of these things. No matter which way he goes, whether he goes back to Jerusalem, whether he goes to Rome, it's not going to be an easy path. And my dear friends, my precious loved ones here, life is filled with hard choices. And oftentimes you will find yourself, you've heard of the proverbial between a rock and a hard place. Welcome to the human family. None of us live on a bed of roses. And if you do, I can tell you they're going to rot in a day or two. Wilt. So what does Paul say? Verse 11, But if there is nothing in these of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then Festus conferred with the council, answered, you have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go. And thus, the trial before Porcius Festus ends. Now, what can we learn from these? I've drawn out a few practical points here, but what can we learn here? We must never forget, folks, the hostility, the innate enmity that's in the human heart that is not governed by Christ. It may be garbed with religious vestments. It may have the semblance of religion, but if Jesus is not precious to the human heart, don't be surprised by anything that comes out of the mouth or from the hands of someone in that situation. For 2 years, they nursed and allowed to fester this hatred for Paul, who had done nothing. Humanity doesn't mind religion. I was talking to a pastor friend of mine this week, and he was talking to me, and he said, I'm going to preach this Sunday morning. I'm interrupting my series, and I'm going to preach from John 14:6. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I said, do you know, brother, that that's going to cause a lot of problems when you're speaking on the exclusivity of Christ? No man comes unto the Father but by me. He said, oh, I know. But he said, this is permeating our whole area. Doesn't matter, as long as you're good, kind, religious, that's right, that's all that matters. And yet, when he begins to preach the exclusivity of Christ, you will see the hatred of the human heart rise up. No, that woman on the Amazon River Basin, or in the Amazon River Basin, that is bowing down to a little hand-carved idol or a stone, she is sincere, no doubt, but no, she will not go to heaven without Christ. No, that person in the far remote regions of Mongolia that has never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ will not go to heaven without Christ. That should cause us to intensify our missionary efforts, should it not? But then secondly, this passage teaches us something about human decisions. Again, Paul had a choice. I'm not talking about free willism here. I'm not talking about what so many would ramp up as human free will. I'm talking about Christians who are faced with true, honest, legitimate decisions. Your life, day by day, whether you're a young person, whether you are a high school student, whether you're a university college student, whether you've graduated and you've begun your life's career, you're faced with decisions every day. Decisions of life, decisions of work, decisions of recreation, decisions of church even. Some churches are very popular and some churches are very unpopular. You're faced with decisions concerning Christ. Is He who He says He is? You're faced with decisions concerning the Word of God. And I hear so often people say, you know, I really love this passage of Scripture, but I don't like this one. And so we start picking and choosing the ones we like and the ones we don't. We apply the ones we like, and the ones we don't like, we just neglect. You're faced with decisions about God's Word, about His church. Are you going to be a part of His church, His body? Are you going to seek to live a life that will honor and glorify Him? You're faced with human decisions. And here's a case study. Paul had before him these two options: Jerusalem or Rome. And neither path would be easy. And we're living in a generation today where everyone, man, I don't like rough roads, do you? I want my path to be smooth. Isaac Watts, the hymn writer, put it this way: must I be carried through the skies on flowery beds of ease? I want flowery beds of ease, to be honest with you. But God is not going to always. This is not heaven, my friends. This is the earth. And every day, and what we're going to see here in Paul, what we do see here in Paul, is a man who is governed by Christ, and he is willing to pay any price whatsoever to stay obedient to Christ. Nothing's going to be easy for him the rest of the way. And he knew the only way of blessing, the only way of peace, the only way of spiritual victory in your soul was be willing to pay the price, no matter what it is, to stay obedient to Christ. And this was the decision before him. It was not going to be pleasant. I appeal to Caesar. Well, we know, if you've read the New Testament, if you've read the book of Acts, you know what's going to happen. Paul will go to Rome. Paul will die in Rome. And they will bring Paul out, and there will be an executioner who will take a gladius, the Roman sword, standard Roman sword of the Roman soldier, where we get our word gladiator, razor sharp, strong steel. And they would put his head up on the block and they would execute him. So here was, this teaches us something about human decisions. But while we look at this, you need to know something else about human decisions. That God is absolutely sovereign in His superintendency over all human decisions, even the least. Even the least. And behind all of this is the sovereign hand of God moving quietly. All that's going on, the hubbub of the trial, the hubbub of the accusations, can be observed. But what was really going on is that the Lord God Almighty was at work. Why? Did He not appear to Paul? Did not Christ even appear to Paul in chapter 23? And He said, Paul, take heart. For not only have you borne witness to me here in Jerusalem, but you must bear witness to me where? In Rome also. Now Festus, Porcius Festus, could have said, no, you're going back to Jerusalem. But instead he says to Paul, are you willing to go back? And Paul says, no, I'm not. I appeal to Caesar. Now, by way of application, So many of you, I have made many decisions in my Christian life. And I've looked back over them and I've second-guessed them. Should I have done this instead of that? Could I have done the other instead of what I did? And we can get caught up in these things in our minds. Should I stay or should I go? And if you're not careful, that can put you in bondage. Because if you believe in Christ savingly for the salvation of your soul, God is sovereign even if you don't believe. Your unbelief doesn't affect God's absolute, not just His sovereignty, but His absolute sovereignty. Your unbelief doesn't affect those things. And it does not affect even His sovereign superintendency of your life. And if you look back and you're second-guessing yourself, should I have done this when I could have done that? Should I have done the other when I could have done this? And so on and so forth. You have to come, my friends, and rest that God is not only good, but God is great. And that even in the least of our human decisions, He is absolute sovereign in His superintendency. I don't know about you, but that helps me pillow my head upon my bed at night and rest. That I'm in the hands of Him who is too wise to be mistaken, too good to be unkind. Amen. And if you want to have a peace and you want to have a joy and you want to have a life that really has meaning as one of the Lord's people, you need to be willing like Paul. And with this I close. I've alluded to it, but I want to drive it home to you. You need to be willing to pay any price in order to stay obedient to Christ where there is victory. You young people, you start dating, courting, or whatever. You're going to be faced with temptations. You know what the Word of God says about moral purity. You young people, you're facing things, you have friends, and they're having parties, and you know what goes on at these parties are contrary to God's Word. Are you going to yield, or are you going to stay true to Christ? And they're going to call you a square, they're going to call you fuddy-duddy. Y'all don't use those words anymore, do you? What in the world was Pastor talking about, fuddy-duddy? That does date me. Well, whatever the cool N-word is, they will call you that. But Paul had settled the issue a long time ago on the Damascus Road. Christ is all. And whatever it takes, I will pay the price. I will stay obedient to Him and His Word, because this is the way of blessing. This is the way of victory. This is the way of joy. Is it so with you? And may God grant you grace today that under all circumstances, all situations, all trials, that you will stay obedient to Christ and stay under the fountain of His blessing. May not always be easy, but it shall go well with you in the end. May God grant us that grace. Let's pray. Great God, our Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for these sections that seemingly are not very applicable, seem somewhat redundant. But we know that Your Word is given to us for a purpose, and that when we carefully study it and unpack it, we will reap great benefit. I pray to seal your truth to our minds and hearts today. And by the power of your Holy Spirit, cause it to bring forth not just 30 or 60, but 100-fold fruit in our hearts and lives. I pray for our young people. I know that they're living in a generation today, though my generation, the 60s, was rough in every sense of the word. They're facing subtlety, subtle pressures that are so damaging and damning if yielded to. I pray grace upon them to stay faithful to Christ. Whatever it costs, pay the price to be obedient to Him. And help us, O Father, as we are faced with life's decisions, to be governed by Your Word, to be under the government and rule of Your Word in every way, and walk in the Lordship of Christ, and have our hearts and minds governed by His great love for such great sinners as ourselves. And we will thank You as we ask all of these things in the excellent name of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.